Last time we went through the history of the church, beginning with the creation of the world through Pentecost, after the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. So we kind of went at lightning speed through all that history of the world until Pentecost in about 30 AD. And now we continue with the church history from that point until now. And again, this is a very fast overview of church history. There are lots of incredibly important things that I'll just have to leave out because we can't cover anything. We can't cover everything, I should say, in such a short period. But at least, hopefully, it'll give us a basic sense of the shape, the outline of church history and some of the major events that take place during it. So one thing I want to emphasize is that the history of the church is the history of the saints. It's history of God's people. So it's not simply, you know, some kind of impersonal dates or facts or something that we're interested in. From the perspective of God's activity in his holy ones in the world, from that perspective, earthly kingdoms and political maneuvers and things like that are of secondary importance. They matter to us because, you know, we live in history and it's all part of the context in which all of these things take place. But the emphasis is on what God is doing in the midst of his people and in the world, and ultimately how he's working in the world to bring human beings to salvation, to bring human beings to dwell in his kingdom. That's the goal. So we just want to keep this in mind as we talk about church history. So the main thing, of course, is always what God is doing and how he's victorious in his holy ones. Now, so what happened next? Everything that we read about in the book of Acts, beginning with, you know, the preaching of the apostles, St. Peter, and then St. Paul, when he's called to be an apostle, and then the establishment of the churches throughout the Mediterranean world, all of these things are taking place in that period right after Pentecost. During this period, we see the beginnings of Sunday liturgical worship. The early Jewish Christians were going from having Saturday or the Sabbath be their main day of worship to having Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, be the main day of worship. Now, for a period of time, those Jewish Christians were continuing to attend the synagogue and even go to the temple, observing the Sabbath, right? The early Jewish Christians were continuing to observe the Jewish law. But gradually, Sunday, the day of the resurrection, was becoming even more important. The early Christians recognized this is the day of the Lord's resurrection. This is a little Pascha, you know, the feast of the resurrection every Sunday. And so the emphasis was shifting. Also during this early period, the priestly offices were established. So deacon, priest, and bishop, the pattern of ordinations, you know, sort of the handing on of this gift through the Holy Spirit of leadership in the church. Baptisms were taking place. And we read about whole households being baptized in the book of Acts, you know, so we know that that included children from the beginning. And of course, the gospel spread and the church grew throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And we see the process of the expression, the articulation of the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So the apostles, led by the Holy Spirit, did their apostolic work. By the way, apostle, the name apostle means one who is sent. Right? It's a messenger from God, somebody that God sends. And I've heard it said that in Arabic, the word for apostle and the word for prophet are the same word. So it just depends on the context, which one you mean, right? So in other words, it's somebody who's sent by God to speak on his behalf. So there's this apostolic ministry that's carried on throughout the life of the church down to our own time. As an aside, although it's not really an aside, but it's really actually a foundational principle of our faith, we should keep this in mind. Our faith isn't something that develops like you know, human affairs, human sort of understandings of things, or you know, you have cultural contexts that change. So you know, when it comes to like things of the world, our understanding develops and grows. It's like that in science, right? Like you have one basic understanding of, okay, this is the way we think things work, right? You have a model, for example, like you have Newtonian physics. So this is the way we think things work. We do experiments, we kind of test that, but then eventually we discover that the model doesn't explain all the phenomena. So there has to be a new model. So you go from a Newtonian view of the physical world to an Einsteinian view of the physical world, you know, and then you have like all of the new physics that follow that. So I'm just giving that as an example to show what revelation is not. It doesn't work like that. And this is an important point, because what we're saying is that with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in the first century AD, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the fullness of knowledge of God became possible, became known to the apostles right there from the beginning. Now, does that mean that we as individuals don't have to go through a growth process? Of course we do. But it's just to say that unlike with, say, the physical sciences, when it comes to theology and revelation in the life of the church, it's something that's simply given by the Holy Spirit. And so these early apostles, we see in them, they were already prepared by the Lord during his earthly ministry to receive the fullness of understanding of things. And so they received that with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And again, you know, as St. Jude says, our faith was once for all handed down to the saints. So it was given in the beginning, it's handed down from one generation to the next. So there's not a development of theology in the sense that, like, well, before we didn't really understand who Jesus Christ was as a church, but after a few centuries, we kind of finally figured it out or something like that. That's not what we're saying at all. But what is the case is that in the earliest days of the church, not everything needed to be said. And I think a great example is when you have St. Stephen being stoned to death. That's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And so, you know, he's preaching the gospel. All of these Jewish listeners are there. And then they start reacting to what he's saying. They say this is blasphemy. And so they end up stoning him to death. And as he's being stoned to death, it describes how he has a vision of God. He looks up and he sees God in glory. Okay? So imagine that scene. St. Stephen sees God in glory. They're stoning him and he's praying for the people. He's saying, Lord, don't hold this against them, the ones who are stoning me. It's a very Christ-like action and thing that he's doing and saying there. What he was called to do at that time was to bear witness to Christ through his martyric death. If you could have sort of pressed pause when all that was happening and gone to St. Stephen and, you know, asked him, you know, can you explain who Jesus Christ is? Is he fully God? Is he fully man? He could have told you, right? But that wasn't necessary. What was necessary was for him to bear witness by his death, right? That was what was necessary. And so this is what we see in large part in the early centuries of the church, is that the Christians believe in Christ with all their heart. They know him, and because they know who he is, and that's been revealed to them, and they know that there's life in him, eternal life in him, they're unafraid of death. They're unafraid of martyrdom. And so St. Athanasius the Great, a little bit later in the fourth century, says this is the proof of the resurrection. You want to be able to prove that it's true? You're not going to prove it like, I don't know, Anselm tries to do later with some kind of like philosophical, you know, chain of syllogisms or something like that. St. Athanasius says the proof is the martyrs. You have all of these thousands and millions of people who, in spite of the fact that we're sort of naturally afraid of death, face their deaths. And they go to their deaths singing and rejoicing. How is that even possible? How can people do that? And we're not talking about, like, I don't know, some kind of soldierly, you know, which is, I mean, it's, there's, I guess you could say there's an analogy, but like soldiers who are like chanting or some singing, you know, military songs when they're on their way to battle, they're trying to psych themselves up, right? They're, because it's terrifying to face battle, and they're trying to, you know, psych themselves up. That's not what the saints were doing. They were seeing the glory of God, and they were responding to it with real peace and joy, right? So my point is, this is an example of how it may look like there's a development of theology because people weren't articulating all the same things, but it wasn't. It was rather the case was that once we start encountering heresies, false teachings, then things need to be articulated. Then you need to write it down and explain, nope, that's wrong. This is the true Christ, right? If everybody's facing a martyric death and they're just, you know, overflowing with the grace of God, we don't need all those explanations. It's something that comes later when people aren't living as intense a spiritual life. And in order to keep people from wandering away, we have to, you know, start articulating things and explaining what's right and what's wrong and so on. We'll talk more about those principles, but I wanted to introduce that idea right here. So back to the flow of history. The book of Acts covers from about 30 AD to 60 AD. And actually, I meant to pass these around at the beginning, but and I don't know if I have one for everyone here. So some of you may have to share, but I have at least, I think I have enough for everybody at least to share. Maybe the couples who are here can share, and then we should have enough for everybody. Probably Andrew and Rebecca could have. Do we have another one? Oh no, you need one. Oh no, he's got more back there. Yeah, there we go. Perfect. Just so everybody can see. And I won't necessarily be referring to everything on here, although I'll probably mention most of these dates. But just to kind of give you a little visual that goes along with what I'm covering here. So. The book of Acts covers from about 30 AD to 60 AD, and this was a time of very rapid growth of the church. And by the way, you know, the date 30 or 33, I mean, 33 was kind of more the traditional date. There's a little parenthesis here that says AD 29. I've also heard 30, so I'm just saying roughly 30. So that period of 30 years until about 60, this was a time when the apostles were very active, going all over the Mediterranean world. We read in the book of Acts about shortly after St. Stephen, there are other apostles who are being martyred or put on trial, like St. Peter had to face trial and St. Paul and so on. Of the 12 disciples of the Lord, St. James was the first to be martyred, St. James, the son of Zebedee. He was martyred in about 44 AD. After him followed all the other 12. They were all martyred except for St. John. He was the only one who wasn't martyred, although he suffered torture, but he survived. And then he went into exile on the island of Patmos, which was where he had the revelation from God that became the book of the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. He also wrote his gospel right at the very end of the first century, around the year 100. So he was the last living apostle, and his book was the last one to be written. So all the New Testament books were composed during the second half of the first century. St. Paul was writing his in the 50s and 60s, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke probably wrote their gospels shortly after that. And then, as I said, St. John's gospel was the last, along with the book of Revelation. Those were right at the end of the first century. So when the last of the 12 apostles, St. John, died, what happened next? Who was leading the church? Well, by that time, there were bishops all over the Mediterranean world, in Greece, in Rome, in Palestine, etc. And these were all direct disciples of the apostles. So the apostles had men who were their disciples. They taught them the faith and ordained them to serve in their place and so on. So, for example, you have in Antioch, which is sort of north of Lebanon. Today it's in Turkey, right? The city of Antioch. Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer, was the bishop of Antioch in the early 100s. He was a disciple of Saint John the Apostle. Then there's also Saint Polycarp, who was bishop in Smyrna, which is in Asia Minor. I don't have a map I can point at, but Asia Minor is, again, also in Turkey today. So St. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna, and he was a disciple of St. John, as was St. Ignatius. And then the next generation received the faith from them, and so on. So you have St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who became bishop in Lyon in France, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John. So St. Irenaeus, who died around 200, was the spiritual grandson of St. John the Apostle. So this just gives you a snapshot of the way that apostolic succession worked and how already 200 years after the birth of Christ, you have somebody who's directly connected, and you can kind of see how the faith is passed on that way. So the church spread throughout the world like a vine. There's one of the Psalms refers to this idea of the church as a luxuriant vine that God is watering and causing to grow. and so it spreads geographically throughout the world and chronologically through time. Before we leave the first few centuries, we should mention a few significant dates and as well as people and events, and also some heresies that the church was dealing with in those centuries. So one event is the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. I guess that's not on our timeline. But in 70 AD, both the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the city, to a large degree, was sacked, was destroyed by the Roman emperor. And while this seemed like a negative thing, of course, there was good that came of it, which is because the Jewish community, including the Jewish Christian community there in Jerusalem, was dispersed throughout the world after that event, and that helped the spread of Christianity, actually. People were sent away, and they brought the faith with them. From the late first century, just before 100, through the mid to late second century, there were all kinds of heresies under the general name of Gnosticism. Have you all heard of Gnosticism before, the Gnostic heresies? So there were different teachings and different leaders of different groups during that time who were Gnostic, but they all basically were mixing Christianity. It was what we call syncretism, where you're mixing Christianity with something else, like a pagan religion. So they were mixing Christianity with ideas from Greek philosophy and pagan religious ideas and so on. So it was kind of a strange mix that they were coming up with. One of the Gnostic teachings is something called Docetism. Docetism means that Christ appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human, right? So you have this divine being. He comes in like the form, and even Scripture uses that terminology, the form, when it says that, Scripture doesn't mean that he wasn't actually human. It just says he's taking on our flesh and blood and, our human form. But Docetism said that, he wasn't actually human. He just appeared to be a human being. It was like a vision that people were seeing, basically, which means that he wasn't really crucified on the cross either. He didn't really suffer. He didn't really die, And that was, of course, completely wrong. And St. Ignatius of Antioch, already in the early 100s, was writing against this idea in his letters. You can read his letters, which are wonderful. They weren't included in the New Testament, but they're very close in spirit to, of course, everything in the New Testament. And he quotes from St. Paul's letters, for example, quite a bit. A few years after St. Ignatius was martyred, he was martyred in 107. So 5 years later, in the year 112, there was a governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor named Pliny. And Pliny wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan with a question. He was routinely executing Christians, but he wasn't sure what crime they were guilty of. So he wanted to know, what crime are they guilty of? because, you know, there was this kind of persecution, but he wasn't really sure. He was confused, and so he was seeking a little bit of clarification. There were rumors that the Christians were cannibals and practiced incest. Have you heard this before? Do you know why? Because they talked about eating the Lord's body and blood, so they're cannibals, and they talked about their love for their brothers and sisters, so therefore incest, right? It's like your mind is in the gutter, that's where you go with these things. So these, you know, Pliny had these kinds of ideas, but it was sort of vague. I'm not really sure why we're killing these people. Trajan basically just responds. He doesn't address the idea of cannibalism or incest or anything like that. He doesn't really even say what they're guilty of. He just says, look, to be responsible citizens, they need to sacrifice to the gods. Try to be fair. You know, give them a chance to renounce Christ. You know, don't just execute them without a trial. And if they sacrifice to the gods and renounce Christ, then, you know, they don't need to be executed. So this was kind of a snapshot of what things were like for Christians at that time in the year 112. So there were waves of persecution. You'd have one emperor who was really zealous to try to wipe out the Christians, although it just never worked. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they would try to kill the Christians, the more it would spread. You know, it's like planting new seeds every time that happened. But there were also times of relative relief, of a lightening of the persecutions, so that, you know, that gave the Christians a break during those times. Now, around 136, I'm just going forward chronologically, so we're kind of jumping back and forth to different ideas because we're moving through the chronology here. But back to Gnosticism, there was a particular teacher named Valentinus or Valentinus in about 136 who promoted one of these Gnostic systems, Gnostic teaching. And he had this idea that there were three kinds of people: spiritual people, psychic people, or in other words, soul people. So it's like the spiritual ones, the soul ones, and then the physical or fleshly ones. So it's like a caste system, right? And you're just locked in to one of those categories. You can't like ascend to one of the higher categories if you're a fleshly person. So his teaching basically included the idea of predestination and excluded free will. Everybody's predestined to be in one of these groups. You don't have free will, and so on. Which one thing I'll mention here is all the old heresies just turn up again in a different form, right? So we have these ideas recycled later. But of course, this was completely rejected by the church. A little later, around 144, there's another teacher named Marcion. His brand of heresy included rejecting huge portions of scripture, especially the Old Testament, as well as some of the books of the New Testament, or, you know, there wasn't officially yet even a New Testament, but he rejected, for example, the Gospels other than, if I remember right, St. Luke's Gospel. And he had this notion that the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus were two different gods. The Old Testament God was this, like, kind of harsh, I mean, you could get this idea if you sort of read the Bible on a superficial level. The Old Testament God was this harsh, kind of evil demigod, and the Father of Jesus is the true God. This was Marcion's teaching. Again, totally rejected by the church. Between 150 and 160, around that time, St. Justin, who was a Greek philosopher, converted to Christianity. And so he's one of the first what we call apologists, apologetical writers. And he wrote actually two works called Apologies, addressed to the emperor, defending Christianity, explaining why, you know, Christians are great citizens. You want them, you know, you don't want to persecute them, right? So he writes these apologies, kind of explaining the Christian faith for a pagan audience. But eventually, After winning a debate with another philosopher who didn't take that well, he was martyred. St. Justin was martyred. Now, during that same period in the 150s, Also, St. Polycarp of Smyrna, who I mentioned a little bit earlier, he was also martyred. And I mentioned him as being a link in the chain from St. John the Apostle to St. Irenaeus. And the record of St. Polycarp's martyrdom, here in the timeline it has St. Justin, although it doesn't mention St. Polycarp, but it mentions St. Justin's, some of the things that he wrote. But in the record of St. Polycarp's martyrdom, it mentions that the Christians gathered his bones. So they came and they gathered up his bones and they took them as treasures, and they remembered the day of his martyrdom as his, quote, birthday into eternal life. That's what the writers of the writer who was recording what took place at his martyrdom said in about 150. So already you have this idea of honoring the saints, having their bones as relics, you know, honoring them as treasures, and remembering the day of their martyrdom as like as a celebration, you know, celebrating their eternal life. A couple of decades after that, in the 170s, there's a new heresy that developed called Montanism, named for a guy named Montanus. And this guy was a charismatic leader who had two prophetesses that assisted him, who were supposedly channeling the Holy Spirit. And they were speaking in tongues and stuff like that. And, you know, so they're very kind of like charismatic. Unfortunately, Tertullian, who's sometimes considered a church father because his earlier writings, many of them were very good, at the end of his life, he became a Montanist. Of course, Montanism was rejected by the church. So you can see already that, you know, one heresy after another comes up. The church has to deal with it. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the ways some of these things were dealt with. But right now, as I said, I'm going kind of quickly, so I'm just saying it was dealt with, and these things were not accepted. And there were fathers, saints, who arose to explain why these things were wrong, and instead to articulate a true understanding of God and of salvation and of our life in Christ. So a little bit after this time, I mentioned the Montanists in the 170s. So another couple of maybe 15 years or 20 years later, St. Irenaeus wrote his work called Against the Heresies. This was one of the first kind of systematic sort of treatises addressing multiple heresies and just explaining what's wrong with all of them. And so he dealt with Valentinus and some of these other heretics, false teachers at that time. And of course, he laid out many wonderful, clear Christian teachings. So it wasn't just negative dealing with the Gnostic heresies, it was also very positive. So he's one of the great theological fathers of the church, an early one. After St. Irenaeus, another heretic came along named Sabellius. And you've probably heard of modalism, which is another name for Sabellianism. So just really quickly, what Sabellius taught was that he got this part right. There's one God. But he also taught that there's one person. So rather than understanding God as Trinity, he understood there being one person who sort of takes on different modes, right? So now the one person appears as the Father, then he goes and puts on his Son mask, and then he goes and puts on his Holy Spirit mask. So it's one person entering into different modes, sort of appearing in different ways, right? Which is not orthodoxy. So again, that's Sabellianism or modalism. Saint Hippolytus of Rome, who was probably a disciple of Saint Irenaeus, it seems that he was the next church father to take up the battle against heresies, and he wrote against Sabellianism as well as Marcionism and other heresies. And that was in the early 200s now. Also in the 200s, there's a famous theologian named Origen. Origen is a very interesting and very ambiguous figure who wrote many good things, and he was quoted by many of the later fathers, but he was also heavily influenced by Greek philosophy to believe things such as the eternal existence of matter. So matter is co-eternal with God rather than being created out of nothing by God, which is what we believe, what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing, that there was nothing other than God. God was everything there was. And then he created matter, right? But the Greek philosophers, like Aristotle, for example, Aristotle believed in a God, but his God was basically just one who shaped and formed, shaped matter into different things. But the matter always existed. They couldn't sort of conceive of matter not existing, right? So Origen accepted some of these ideas, and so they led him in some heretical directions. And so unfortunately, he was later condemned by the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Although, as I said, he was a positive influence in certain ways. And St. Basil the Great and St. Gregory the Theologian, who were close friends and studied together, they made a collection of sayings of Origen that they called Philokalia, which means love of the beautiful, love of the beautiful. And so they sort of preserved some of the best of Origen, while they just didn't accept the things that he wrote that were off base. Now, during the 250s, we're in the middle of the 200s now, and again, this isn't on the timeline, but it's a significant point. Right in the decade of the 250s, there was an emperor named Decius, and under him, there was really the harshest wave of persecution that had existed, and the harshest one that would exist until Diocletian comes along about 50 years later. And so there were many martyrs who were sent to the kingdom of heaven during that decade of the 250s. But after Decius, there was another emperor named Gallienus who in 260 issued an edict of toleration allowing Christians to live without persecution. So there was a little bit of reprieve for the Christians at that time. Also around that time, I'll mention another heretical teacher, Paul of Samosata, who became bishop in Antioch, taught a new heresy known as adoptionism. Adoptionism is a form of what's called subordinationism. Subordinationism means so they would say there's a Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Father is like supreme God, supreme being, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are somehow lesser beings, right? So they're divine, sort of like a Greek pantheon or something like that. You know, you have like, I don't know, Zeus, and then, you know, sort of lesser gods or something. So they had this kind of idea. And Paul of Samosata specifically had this idea of adoptionism, which said that Jesus was a good man who at the time of his baptism was adopted by the Father as the Son of God. Follow me? So he wasn't actually, you know, eternal God, divine, but he was just a human who was adopted to be the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. That's actually what we would say from an Orthodox perspective. That's what we would say happens to us, that we're adopted by the Father and become sons and daughters of God, right? But Jesus is eternally the Son of God and fully divine. So another few decades went by and Diocletian became emperor. And under him was the bloodiest persecution of Christianity until the 20th century. The 20th century beat all of the other centuries put together. But it was a very harsh persecution under Diocletian. Many of the great martyrs that we talk about, like St. George and St. Theodore the Soldier, St. Theodore the General, St. Minas the Wonder Worker, all of these great soldier martyrs, they served in the military under Diocletian, and he required members of the military to sacrifice to the idols, and they refused to do it, and so they were put to death. Now, in addition to the many martyrs who died for their faith during that period, there were also a number of people, including some clergy, who compromised to save their life. Okay? As you can understand, again, the same thing happened under communism, for example, in the 20th century. Later, many of them repented for that. You know, just like St. Peter, who denied Christ and then he repented. Now, what do we say in the church? Can people repent for betraying Christ? Of course they can, right? And God will forgive them. But there was a big controversy because some people believed that especially the clergy who had compromised could never be clergy again. And there was a sect that developed in North Africa. The church was really strong in North Africa in those early centuries. So Carthage, for example, was kind of a center of Christianity in North Africa. And there was a sect there that developed under the leadership of a man named Donatus, who taught that the clergy who had renounced Christ and then repented could no longer be clergy, and they would even need to be rebaptized. So they said the people who had fallen away from Christ had to be baptized again, which is one of the reasons why in the Nicene Creed we say, I believe in one baptism, right? We don't rebaptize somebody who has turned away from Christ but repented. Okay, so, but in addition to that, they also taught that any baptisms performed by those clergy were invalid and needed to be redone. So this was what they taught. And this was this teaching, this idea, this sect under Donatus was known as Donatism and, again, was rejected. Now, we get to the 4th century. The 4th century is often thought of and really was in many ways a golden age, although that doesn't mean that everything was perfect or easy. It was also a time of great upheaval and difficulty, but many wonderful, positive, providential things were happening during that century. Just an incredible century, really. Such drastic changes took place. And one of the biggest changes from a Christian perspective was that Christians went from being a persecuted, considered, you know, illegal religion in the Roman Empire to being recognized, and even by the end of that century, it was the religion of the empire. So that's a really radical change that took place from the beginning of the 300s to the end of that century. So it, at least in one sense, it began in the year 312 when Constantine, who became Saint Constantine, had a vision of the cross, and he heard the words, "In this sign conquer." Now, of course, we understand this most importantly in a spiritual sense, that it's through the cross of Christ that we conquer evil, we conquer our spiritual enemies. But Saint Constantine also took it very literally, and so he had his soldiers make crosses to carry with them when they went into battle. So we have somebody who's going from a very pagan perspective to gradually, you know, being Christianized, but it's a process. In any case, Saint Constantine really quickly, radically shifted in his view of Christians. And so in 313, the very next year, he issued the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity, said Christians were no longer to be persecuted. And at that time, there were two emperors. There was a system of co-emperors. So Constantine was emperor in the west. Licinius was emperor in the east. Licinius signed the Edict of Milan. He agreed to that. But later he recanted. He kind of returned to paganism, and he started persecuting Christians again in the east. So again, there's still a battle. There's still suffering and struggle for Christians during this time. But little by little, things are opening up for Christians to be able to live more openly, to worship more openly, and so on. I'll just mention in 314, there was a council that condemned Donatism. Now, we get to the year 325, and that's here on our timeline. It's kind of weird because they list 397 somehow out of order on the timeline. The Synod of Carthage there, which ratifies the biblical canon. We'll come to that. I don't know why. That was just a typo, I think. But in 325, St. Constantine summoned the First Ecumenical Council. What was the issue that led up to that First Ecumenical Council? Does anybody know the name of the heresy that was being done? Arianism, yeah. Arianism, named after this priest named Arius, who lived in Alexandria, and began teaching that Christ is a creature of God. So again, this is subordinationism. Christ is not on the same level as the Father. He's not truly God. He's a creature made by the Father. And this heresy began to spread, and it became a major source of contention. Now, again, there are always saintly people who just simply recognize this was wrong. They know the Father. They know Christ. They know that Christ is God. There's no confusion for the saints. But there are also people who aren't so saintly and influenced by worldly ideas and so on. And so you have these heresies that crop up in the life of the church. So on a practical level, it has to be dealt with in a council. So St. Constantine, as emperor, he called the council together. By this time, he had really committed to Christianity. So this council condemns Arianism, and it writes the first version of the creed. It's what we know as the Nicene Creed, although the creed had to be added to clarify certain things at the Second Ecumenical Council. But the first version of the creed was established at this council. Nicaea, by the way, is just across the Bosphorus from Constantinople. So it was really a kind of a small town near Constantinople. Same thing with Chalcedon. Some of the great fathers of the First Ecumenical Council include St. Athanasius the Great, St. Spyridon, and our very own St. Nicholas was present at that council as well. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the ecumenical councils. We'll deal with them more later. I'll just mention them as we go. Another thing in the 300s that took place was the development of monasticism. Now, there had always been people who lived celibate, ascetical lives, like the Lord, St. John the Baptist, the Mother of God, St. Paul. You know, they lived celibate lives. They were unmarried. Their lives were simply dedicated to God. But there hadn't yet developed what we would call monasteries, you know, communities of people living these kinds of lives. That happened in the 300s. There are two fathers of monasticism that we recognize. One is St. Anthony the Great. He went out into the desert and lived as a hermit for many years, and then gradually people heard about him and gathered around him, and they also lived this kind of life, what we call eremitical life, or life of a hermit. But also St. Pachomius went out into the desert, and he began to build a monastic community, and he's considered the father of communal monastic life, like a big, you know, monastery of monks or nuns. And at the same time, under Emperor Constantine, the church life was flourishing, but there's always a downside, right? Under the persecution, if you're going to be a Christian, it's practically a death sentence. So you know Christians are very serious about their faith, right? Even though some of them might have been afraid to face martyrdom and so on. But generally speaking, the life of Christians was very vibrant in those early centuries. Now that Christianity became popular, we could say, you know, even trendy, like it was like the thing to do now, in society, to be baptized and become a Christian, like everybody, all the, you know, people in society are becoming Christians. So what does that mean? Now we have some nominalism in the life of the church. Now we have some people who just sort of are doing it because it's the thing to do, and not because they love Christ, and, you know, would be willing to die for him and so on. So it's providential that at this time you have this opening up, the Christianization of the empire. But you also have people going out saying, we want to live a really intense life, like happened before under the persecution. So we're going to go, you know, become monks and nuns and live this monastic life. And of course, many people in the cities and married people and so on were very, very serious Christians as well. It's just, these are just things to notice that did take place at that time.
I think it's funny because the monastics are trying to be Christians.
Yeah.
They're trying to get away to be Christian, to live a Christian life.
Exactly. Yeah. And they didn't want to be distracted by kind of the craziness of the world is basically the idea. It's not a rejection of the people in the world. It's because really, I mean, it was the desert became a place of doing spiritual battle on behalf of the whole rest of the church, right? So they went out Really, they waged spiritual warfare for the rest of us. In 330, the year 330, St. Constantine made Constantinople the new Rome, the new capital of the empire. Now, there's still Rome, but now Constantinople is the capital, beginning with St. Constantine. And what that meant was that gradually Rome was sort of losing its precedence, certainly in on the worldly level, and there was a shift that was taking place. Definitely in the life of the church, there was a shift. Now, but Rome was still considered, it was the first in priority. So the Bishop of Rome had a certain priority, the Pope, as they called the Patriarch in Rome, so that when there would be a council, there was a place of honor given to the Pope. But gradually, because Constantinople was the new, and really why Rome had that position was that it was the capital of the empire. So the bishop of Rome was, that was a prestigious position. It's very sort of public. But gradually, the Patriarch of Constantinople came to have a similar role in the life of the church. And as we'll see later, once Rome splits away from the rest of the church, then that leaves the Patriarch of Constantinople in that position of sort of being the head of the council when the bishops meet. But certainly we don't understand the Patriarch of Constantinople as being the Pope the way the Western Church understands the Pope. We'll get into that more later. So a few more decades go by. Arianism, unfortunately, continues. There are some emperors who are enforcing on the side of Arianism. And so there's these struggles continue. There are fathers who are sort of coming into their own, like St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, become great leaders at this time. And they're just continually speaking against, writing against all the false teachings like Arianism. But then in 361, Emperor Julian became emperor and only reigned for a short period, only a couple of years. He had been baptized as a Christian, as a child, but then he renounced Christianity and reverted to paganism, and he began to enforce that. And so there was just for a couple of years, there was a renewed persecution under Emperor Julian. But he died miserably in the year 362 in battle. Then in 367, St. Athanasius, who, by the way, St. Athanasius the Great, who was bishop in Alexandria in Egypt, he was exiled four times. And the guy was just like constantly persecuted in one way or another by different people because of, the political powers that be. But he was just faithful and steadfast through it all. When everybody was bemoaning the fact that Julian had become emperor and that he was persecuting the church, and people thought it was the end of the world, understandably, he said, "It's a little cloud, it'll pass." That's what he said about Julian. "Don't worry, just be faithful, it's a little cloud." So in 367, St. Athanasius, he wrote many wonderful things that I'm not mentioning here, but he wrote a letter that's famous for being the first written document in the church that lists all of the 22 canonical books of the New Testament exactly as we have them. So it was in 367, the first time we have the list of the books of the New Testament. Now, it wasn't that people hadn't recognized those books as being apostolic or being inspired by God, but this is the first time we have exactly just these books and no other books, exactly these 22 books. St. Athanasius, by the way, was strongly influenced by St. Anthony. He knew St. Anthony. He had spent time out in the desert with him. So he was inspired by him. And he wrote his life. He wrote the life of St. Anthony. So we know about St. Anthony, especially through St. Athanasius. I mentioned St. Basil, St. Gregory. There's also St. Gregory of Nyssa. St. Gregory the Theologian. St. Gregory of Nyssa was the brother of St. Basil. And also St. John Chrysostom. They all lived in the 4th century and just, you know, wrote so many works, theological works, sermons, and so on, that we still rely on today. In 380, Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity not only legal, but the official religion of the empire. It was the first time that that was the case. It was the official religion now in 380. Of course, that doesn't solve all the problems, right? It creates some new ones, really. And by the way, we could just say, like, I mean, we're American, and we have this idea of separation of church and state. They didn't have that idea. Like, that was not their idea, separation of church and state. Rather, in the Roman Empire, which we refer to it as the Byzantine Empire, but their identity was Roman. That's how they thought of themselves. In the Roman Empire, once it became Christian, the philosophy was what they called symphony. The church and the state work together in harmony. That's the way it's supposed to work. In 381, there had to be a new ecumenical council to deal with persisting Arianism, as well as a new heresy. The new heresy was Macedonianism, which was a teaching that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to the Father and the Son. 397, as it says on the timeline, there was a council in Carthage, North Africa, that ratified the list of the New Testament books that were in St. Athanasius' letter. And this becomes known as the African Canon. So by this time, at the end of the 4th century, we also have the liturgies of St. Basil and St. John Chrysostom. So the liturgical worship of the church had existed from the beginning of the church, but they put some additional touches on it. There were prayers that before had been sort of handed down, but there was no written source for them. Now they became written down. And so now we have these liturgies that continue until today. St. John Chrysostom was exiled and died in exile in the year 407 because he just kept speaking out against the Empress Evdoxia, who was a corrupt ruler, and she didn't like that very much, but he didn't care. He wasn't afraid of her, and but she exiled him. But his last words as he was dying were, "Glory to God in all things." That's one of the things that he's remembered for, among many other things. Glory to God in all things. So the next big heresy that cropped up was Nestorianism. Nestorius was a patriarch of Constantinople who taught that Mary should be called the Christotokos, meaning the birth giver of Christ, but not Theotokos. And this had to do with a heretical understanding of Christ as essentially two persons. So you have the humanity and you have the divinity. And they're sort of side by side, but rather than it being one person, the way he would talk about it was, it really made it sound like there were two persons. Therefore, he would say, you know, these divine and human persons are conjoined together in Jesus, but she doesn't give birth to the divine part. She just gives birth to the human part, which makes some kind of logical sense, but it's actually wrong. So this was what Nestorius taught, which had to be dealt with then. And I'll mention there were two different kind of theological schools of thought that developed. Again, the revelation is given, but human beings, you know, sort of reflect on things and they write their ideas, and this is a natural process. And so there were two different emphases. One is called the Antiochian or Antiochene school of thought, and the other one was the Alexandrian school of thought. And there were just different emphases, and both of them were emphasizing good things. The problem is always, if you get out of balance and you emphasize something good, but you forget the other side, right? That's always the problem. And so both of these schools of thought, as long as they, remained balanced, they were orthodox, but each of them ended up leading to a heresy. So the Antiochian school of thought emphasized the humanity of Christ, the literal understanding of Scripture, and they emphasized the two-ness of the natures of Christ, right? Human and divine. Again, in and of themselves, those are all good things. But if you lose the oneness of the person, you get out of balance, you end up with Nestorianism. Well, the Alexandrian school of thought emphasized more allegorical or symbolic interpretations of Scripture, emphasized the divinity of Christ and the oneness, right? but lost sight to some degree of the humanity and the two natures, right? So that's where the Monophysite heresy comes from, is that kind of Alexandrian school of thought, which is the next big heresy after Nestorianism. So shortly after Nestorianism, this is what crops up there in Alexandria. Now, St. Cyril was a bishop of Alexandria who was at the Third Ecumenical Council combating Nestorianism, and he's a saint, and we recognize his theology as completely solid. However, some of his followers later, after his death, again, they lost the balance, and they went off on a tangent, and that's what led to the Monophysite heresy. So in 449, there was a council that, under Dioscorus, who was bishop in Alexandria, and there was a priest named Eutyches, or Eutyches, who was a Monophysite. And so the Monophysite teaching was that, the quote from Eutyches is, "The humanity of Christ is absorbed in his divinity like a drop of wine in the ocean." Right? So basically, humanity disappears. Right? And so there's a strong emphasis on the divinity. There's a strong emphasis on the singleness of his person, but the humanity is lost. So they have a council in 449 that later came to be known as the Robber Council. They did some bad things there. They excommunicated the bishop of Constantinople at that time. They also beat him up. It was kind of crazy. But in the end, that council was rejected by the church. So 2 years later was the Fourth Ecumenical Council that condemned the Monophysite heresy. And we'll talk more about that later. We don't have time right now. Continuing through history as quickly as we can. In 476, there were Germanic invaders that occupied Rome, and this was what's spoken of as the fall of the Western Roman Empire at that time, 476. But of course, the empire continued in the east with Constantinople as the new capital. But what that means is that from that time on, there were like two separate trajectories. There was kind of this trajectory in the Western world that had now fallen under the control of these pagan Germanic invaders. So Rome was occupied. Of course, Christians continued to be there. Christianity continues to flourish even during those times. But it's a very difficult period in the West, whereas in the East, it's a whole different situation. Now, politically, from that time on, and especially beginning in the 500s, the Western Empire, and we'll get to that. But in the East, the Roman emperors were trying to win back the ones who had were known as the non-Chalcedonians. So the Council of Chalcedon resulted in certain people rejecting that council, especially in Egypt and in the East. So they were known as non-Chalcedonians. And they began to form separate church communities. So for example, if you've heard of the Coptic Church in Egypt, they're non-Chalcedonian. So they split away from this time, the Council of Chalcedon, which you see there on the timeline.
Armenians are also
non-Chalcedonian. But politically, the Roman emperors considered it expedient to try to win back the non-Chalcedonians. They're like in the borderlands, you know, and so they wanted to try to create a political compromise. So they put pressure on the church to compromise theologically in order to win back the non-Chalcedonians. So this is one of the big issues in the 500s and the 600s. There's this kind of political pressure. Of course, it wasn't ultimately successful, but it made things very difficult for a while. In the middle of the 500s, you have Emperor Justinian, who is canonized as a saint in the church. He constructed the famous Hagia Sophia, this most beautiful, glorious church in Constantinople. And he composed a hymn that entered the liturgy only begotten Son. It's one of the hymns that we sing in the antiphons before the scripture readings. And under Justinian, there was the Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553, which reaffirmed the Fourth Council in its decisions, and it also condemned certain problematic writings, including those of Origen, as well as some Nestorian-leaning writings. And by this time in the 500s, there had been established what we call the Pentarchy. So there were five ancient patriarchates, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Of course, later there were other autocephalous or independent churches with patriarchs, but at that time there were these five. So that was well established by the 500s. Now, at the end of the 500s, or towards the end, in 589, there was a council in Spain. So as I said, there were some things that were starting to diverge between East and West at this time. So there was this local council in Spain, in Toledo, that adopted the Filioque. Filioque is Latin for "and the Son." So this was an addition made to the creed, which was never accepted by the whole church. It was done just there locally. And as we'll see, it created lots of problems. And by the way, they were trying to use it to combat Arianism. That was the ostensible reason why they were doing that, to emphasize the divinity of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, they were saying, proceeds from the Father and the Son, because he's co-equal with the Father. So it was supposed to kind of like safeguard his divinity, but it wasn't actually true, and it created more theological problems than it solved. Then in the 7th century, there's another heresy called the Monothelite heresy. Now, this one says in Jesus Christ, there's only one will. So it was a compromise with the non-Chalcedonians. So it said, okay, he's one person, fully God, fully man, so there are two natures, but he only has one will and one activity. So it was what they called the Monothelite and Monergist teachings. And again, this was attempted to be used as a compromise to try to win back those non-Chalcedonians. But again, it was just wrong. So, over and over again, when they try to make some kind of compromise, some like mix things together, it never works. It never works. It didn't win anybody back, and it was just wrong, and it just led to all kinds of problems. In 632, Muhammad came on the scene, and then he died in 632, and his followers began conquering the Arabian Peninsula and then the surrounding regions. They go into those territories where those Monophysite churches are, and unfortunately what happened with a lot of those people was they thought they didn't like the emperor and the empire because of their theological differences, and they thought maybe it'll be better for us under these new people. So they sort of welcomed the Muslims with open arms. And if, they were tolerant of Christianity for a period of time, but eventually not so. Now, in these 600s, the great theological hero was St. Maximus the Confessor. He's right there on all the way to the right, St. Maximus. And he was the one who clearly taught against the Monothelite heresy, but he was seen as an enemy by the political and church leaders who were more interested in compromising. And so he was tortured, and then he died in exile in 662. But in 680 and 681 was the Sixth Ecumenical Council that vindicated St. Maximus and condemned the Monothelite heresy. So the next sort of era is the period of iconoclasm in the 700s. And so there was a series of emperors who taught that icons were idolatrous. They started taking them out of the churches. They forbade people to venerate them. But, the common people, as well as many of the clergy, defended the icons, would refuse to quit venerating them. And so there was a big struggle and contention in the life of the church. And of course, eventually it was resolved at the beginning with the Seventh Ecumenical Council in 787 under Empress Irene. which defended the icons, that council. Meanwhile, in the West, in the middle of the 700s, Pope Stephen II breaks communion with Constantinople over iconoclasm, which he was right to do because he disagreed with iconoclasm. But because he wanted to have political support, he wasn't receiving it from Constantinople, and there were invaders. He wanted to have political support. So he turned to Pepin, the Frankish king, for support. And then that sort of leads to an alliance between the Frankish rulers and the papacy, which creates problems later. So one of the things that that led to was eventually of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, and the Filioque is accepted by a council in Frankfurt under Charlemagne, and then Charlemagne begins to enforce the Filioque in the Western Church, and he starts criticizing the Eastern churches for not using the Filioque. So, in the year 800, Pope Leo III crowns Charlemagne as Roman Emperor in the West, so now there's a rival empire between this kind of Frankish Roman Empire in the West and then the Emperor in Constantinople. And the popes are playing an increasingly political role in all of this. Iconoclasm, although the Seventh Ecumenical Council dealt with it in 787, there continued to be persecution after St. Irene died. The emperors after her, especially under Emperor Leo the Armenian, continued to ban icons and to persecute those who venerated them. And then finally, in 843, Empress Theodora, another empress, defends the icons, and iconoclasm comes to an end. And so we celebrate the restoration of the icons under Theodora on the first Sunday of Lent. We call it the Sunday of Orthodoxy. So then in the same century, about 860, was when the missionary efforts to the Slavs began. And Saints Cyril and Methodius were the first missionaries. Well, of course, there were apostles who went to those regions much earlier. But they were the ones kind of from this Roman Christian empire who went, and they created an alphabet, a Slavonic alphabet for the Slavic peoples, and began translating the Bible and service books into Slavonic. For these people, they went. In particular, they went to Moravia, so the modern Czech Republic, and that's where they worked for a period of time. Interestingly, they were kind of attacked by these rival missionaries who were these Germanic missionaries who insisted that these people needed to be using Latin, and Saint Cyril and Methodius said no, they should speak their own local languages. And so they went to the Pope to try to explain to him what was going on and saying, we have these German missionaries telling us that people are supposed to use Latin. What do you say? And the Pope defended St. Cyril and Methodius, Pope at that time, and blessed them to continue their work. But those other missionaries continued to do their work in Moravia, and eventually the people there came under... They enforced the use of Latin there eventually. But the disciples of St. Cyril and Methodius traveled to other Slavic regions, such as Bulgaria and others, and their Serbia and so on, and their labor bore good fruit. Many of those people converted to Christianity. There were issues in the 800s, with especially one pope in particular, Pope Nicholas I, who claimed to have authority over all the earth, that is, over every church. That's what he said. The Pope has authority over the whole earth, over every church. The patriarch in Constantinople at that time in 867 was St. Photius, who said, excuse me, no you don't. And he condemned the Filioque as a heresy, and he summoned a council that excommunicated Pope Nicholas. But then there was a new... pope after that, Hadrian II, he's the one who supported St. Cyril and Methodius. He pulled way back on those claims about the papacy and so on. So there was this period of time in the 800s and 900s where there was like back and forth. One pope would claim to have authority over everybody. The next one would say, nope, that's not true. But overall, there started to be a kind of growing wedge or wall between East and the West. There were imperfect people on both sides, but there was just this growing idea of the political alliance between the papacy and the Frankish Roman emperors, and this kind of idea of political temporal power and so on that continued to grow. And then along with that, there was this claim of authority over the whole church that continued to grow and became more and more problematic. The Bulgarian church formed as an independent patriarchate in the 900s. And then in 955, the Russian princess Olga became a Christian, and it was her grandson, St. Vladimir, who was the first, he became the first Christian king of Rus, Kievan Rus, when he was baptized as a Christian.
Holy Rus.
Holy Rus, yes. And he married Anna, the sister of the Byzantine emperor. So it was in 988 that the Russians considered that to be the founding of their church, when St. Vladimir was baptized. And then there was a general conversion to Christianity under St. Vladimir. We get to the year 1000, and shortly after 1000, the Filioque had become completely official in Rome. The church in Constantinople reacted by dropping the pope's name from the diptychs. The diptychs are like the lists of other bishops that are commemorated. They said, we're not, you know, they've cut themselves off by embracing this heresy. And then in 1054, that's usually when we date the Great Schism from, although things led up to it for a couple of centuries and things continued to develop after it. But that's the date when a cardinal was sent by Pope Leo IX. He came to Constantinople and he delivered the official decree of excommunication against the patriarch. And at this point, the break in communion isn't immediately severed everywhere. You know, it takes time for that to happen, but eventually, gradually, because the whole West ends up being kind of under the control of Rome, and because Rome cut itself off from all of the other local churches, eventually there's this division between the West and the East.
Is it true that they served him during the liturgy, during the service?
They just walked right into
the
cathedral. This was Cardinal Humbert. He walked right into the cathedral in Constantinople and placed the decree on the holy table. At the end of the 11th century, so around the year 1100, was when the first crusade happened. So the crusaders came from the West. And, people, you know, think of the crusaders as kind of going against the Muslims. But unfortunately, they also created a lot more problems between the Eastern and Western churches. Because, for example, they went to Jerusalem and Antioch, which were Orthodox churches, and they established rival patriarchs there. They established Latin patriarchs in both those places. So now you have the Orthodox patriarch, and then you have a Latin patriarch that they established, that they, by military conquest, they established. So that really enforces the schism much more. And then about a century later, around 1200, you have the Fourth Crusade, which actually sacked Constantinople, which they pillaged for 3 days. And the local Greeks reported that the crusaders are worse than the Muslims. So, like, we'd rather have the Muslims, you know. They didn't treat us this badly. So, I mean, this is just tragic, right? So they were saying these are supposed to be our Christian brothers, and they're coming here and killing us and raping our women and all of these horrible things. So what happened was, just, again, this is kind of on the earthly level, right? God's always ultimately in control, and providentially he's using all of these things for the ultimate good. And we know that oftentimes terrible things happen in order to bring people to repentance. God allows those things, you know, invaders and, you know, crusades and sicknesses and all kinds of things that happen. God allows them to purify his people. But on the earthly level, this set in motion a series of events that led to the fall of Constantinople, ultimately, because Constantinople never recovered totally after the sack of Constantinople by the Crusaders. So they were weakened, and then a couple of centuries later, the Ottomans took over. Meanwhile, in the 1200s, you have the independent Church of Serbia established under Saint Sava. He was the founding bishop of that church. And in 1237, Kievan Rus was attacked and destroyed by the Mongols. And then for the next 250 years, the Russians were under Mongolian domination. So they went through their suffering for a long period of time then. There were a couple of attempts to reunify the Church of Rome and the Orthodox Church. One in Lyon, the Council of Lyon in 1274, and another one in 1438 in Florence, but neither of those was ultimately successful. In the 1300s, you have Metropolitan Peter moving the Russian Church center from Kiev to Moscow. And then about a decade later, there's the Hesychastic controversy, which we'll talk about later, St. Gregory Palamas defending the Orthodox position. 1453, Constantinople falls to the Turks. And when that happened, with the former Roman Empire under Ottoman control, the Christians are no longer free, although Christianity definitely survives under Ottoman rule in you know, the Balkans and so on, Greece and so on. But the center of gravity of the free Christian world, the free Christian church, shifted from Constantinople at that point to Russia. And the Russian church center has moved from Kiev to Moscow. So there develops this idea of Moscow as the third Rome. Right, you have Rome, and then you have Constantinople, the new Rome, and now Moscow they call the third Rome, because that's sort of the capital of the free Christian world at that time.
So Kiev is the Russian?
That's the original center of the Russian church, is okay. Kiev.
But what's the Ukraine pronunciation of it?
Kiev.
Kiev?
Yeah. So you have, you know, this kind of developing, the 1400s, the 1500s. Meanwhile, in the West, 1517, the Reformation takes place under Martin Luther in Germany. Just mentioned that's what's going on in the West. And now there are also, with all of these sort of political changes that are happening, you have the Austro-Hungarian Empire kind of expanding and retracting, and, you know, all of these different, like, the borders are always shifting, and there's political pressure put on people. For example, in 1596, at the Union of Brest-Litovsk, under political pressure, there were millions of Orthodox Christians who united with the Roman Catholic Church. They became known as Uniates because they united with the Roman Catholic Church, but many of them or their descendants later returned to the Orthodox Church, especially or including here in America. Similar things happened in the Middle East. Under political pressure again, you know, there was pressure from the Roman Church for people to convert. And so there was a schism called the Melkite Schism that took place within the Antiochian Church, people joining Rome at that time. Now we come to the church in America. Just spend a couple of minutes on that, and then we'll end. I've gone long already.
Who are the Orthodox that are under the Pope that stayed? Do they have a special name?
Eastern Catholic.
Yeah, well, they're called different things in different places. So the Uniates, the Byzantine Catholics, the Ruthenians, the Melkites, those are all different groups that are
okay.
The Maronites.
Maronites.
Yeah. We know that in 1768, a few hundred Orthodox Greeks sailed to Florida, and they came to the area of St. Augustine. And some people like to claim that as the first Orthodox community. However, it wasn't continuous until now. That community was kind of absorbed and lost. In Alaska, there were Orthodox people. Alaska was part of Russia, so there were already Orthodox people going there long before this. But the first official missionary effort was in 1794, when a group of monks came to be missionaries arriving in Kodiak, Alaska. And this group included St. Herman of Alaska, who stayed there. He was known as a defender of the native people against some of the corrupt rulers at that time. And he was an incredible missionary. So one of our American saints. Lots is happening in the 1800s in the East, including the Greek War of Independence. So the Greek church Greece is eventually recognized as an independent nation in 1832. The Greek church becomes autocephalous in 1833. And then, meanwhile, Greeks start to immigrate to America. So now you have Russians in Alaska. Russians eventually come to the lower 48 as well. Greeks are immigrating. People are immigrating from the Middle East. So there's a big immigration to the United States and the Americas in general from Orthodox places where people are predominantly Orthodox. And so they're bringing their faith with them. So you have sort of official missionary efforts like to Alaska in the 1700s, and later with St. Innocent, who also went to Alaska as a missionary. And then you have unofficial introduction of the faith here to America through people who were immigrating, the immigrants. An interesting point worth noting, in 1872, there was a council in Jerusalem which declared something called philetism to be a heresy. What's philetism? It's also called ethnophiletism. This is basically preferring one ethnic group over another in the life of the church. They declared it to be a heresy, to prefer an ethnic group to another in the life of the church. Unfortunately, where you have human beings, generally you find this kind of thing, people who prefer their own. And so this kind of thing, of course, does still exist, and we find it in different places, but the church officially declared it to be a heretical thing. In 1891, there was a group of Uniates in America who, under St. Alexis Toth, returned to the Orthodox Church. Many of these Uniates, they were known as the Carpatho-Russians. And many of them.
I thought they were Polish.
Well, they were Polish also.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but there is the Carpathian Mountains. You know, so these people, they're called Carpatho-Rusins, and many of them came as they were miners. They were mountain people over there, and so they immigrated to places like Pennsylvania, and they became miners. You know. And they had, they'd become Uniates under political pressure. They'd become Roman Catholic. But over here, they returned to the Orthodox Church, many of them. And many of them helped to form what became the OCA. 1895 was when St. Raphael of Brooklyn, in response to efforts of the Syrian Orthodox community here in America, he came as the first Arabic-speaking clergyman to the U.S., and did incredible missionary work, founding churches all over the country, and also in Canada and Mexico even. He visited Mexico. And he was consecrated in 1904 as the first bishop to be consecrated in the U.S. as Bishop of Brooklyn. During that time, he was under the Russian mission. And up until the Russian Revolution, there was a lot of unity here in America. You know, basically, we were working all under the Russian church. But the Bolshevik Revolution messed that up. Unfortunately, created a lot of confusion and chaos because the Russian church sort of had to pull back. They weren't as involved in the missionary efforts, and then everybody just had to fend for themselves after that, do the best they could. And so that's when we ended up with these different jurisdictions from that time until now. In our Antiochian history here in America, something strange, unfortunate, took place in 1936, which was that there came to be a split with two different Antiochian archdioceses formed here in America. Again, this is part of this just confused state that followed the Russian Revolution with, you know, different people sort of looking to different people as leaders. But in 1975, that was healed. The two archdioceses reunified so that we now have a single Antiochian archdiocese. Meanwhile, in 1970, the OCA formed, the Orthodox Church in America. They were people who were Russians and these Carpatho-Russians, and they they were granted their autocephaly by the Russian Church, but this was controversial among the Russian community here in America because certain of the Russians saw that as not legitimate because the Russian Church at that time was very much under the influence of the Soviet government. So they said, well, you were granted autocephaly by the Soviets, you know. So anyway, it created problems, controversy for a long time. Eventually, at this point, that's really been healed. The Russian Church outside of Russia now recognizes the OCA and so on. Of course, in 1989, there were revolutions that led to the end of communism in all the Eastern Bloc countries. And then we come to the past 30 years, which has been a time of great growth in Orthodoxy throughout the world. The formerly communist countries, Christianity is able to flourish again. Always there are ups and downs. Always there are controversies. Always there are problems. This is the way of things in this world. But also God's providence is at work. And one thing in America that we see that's a good sign over these past 30 years is the establishment of monasteries. Before that, there were really no monasteries to speak of. The past 30 years, they've just been popping up all over. To have a stable, mature church, you have to have monastic life. It really supports that. So that's been a big deal.
They need each other.
They need each other, yeah, exactly. So the Lord has brought his church through all of these centuries and will continue to do so until the end of time. As he promised, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. But we who find ourselves in the midst of the history of the church are often, we find ourselves facing heresies and confusion and political things happening and all the rest. But we just have to remember that ultimately the church is the body of Christ. God's ultimately in control, and he providentially uses all these things for our salvation.
This is his story.
Yeah, this is history. So, anyway, that was long. I spent longer than I meant to today. Forgive me for keeping you so long. I was trying to cover a lot in one session. We skipped, 1,000 important points and, events in the history of the church, but at least hopefully that gives us some idea of that history of the church. All right.
The two patriarchs, Cyril and Athanasios, are they remembered together because they fought the same fight? Or did they happen to pass at the same time?
They're just both patriarchs of Alexandria.
Okay.
So there are a few patriarchs of Alexandria who are mentioned together.
They were
similar in their...
Were they exiled together?
No. But they're commemorated on the same date together. Yeah, St. Cyril and Alexandria. Yeah.
So mm-hmm. Maybe they met up somewhere in the West, holding out.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, St. Athanasius was a little before St. Cyril, so he's a little bit older. Yeah.
Yeah, he was older.
The generation before him. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Nice spiritual fact.
Yeah, it's a struggle, but God is with us. Okay, so God willing, next time we'll move on to other topics. And like I said before, I need to get going, so I don't have time for questions. You all are probably just tired, but if you have questions,
it's a lot.
But if you have any questions from anything that we covered today, just email me or text me or something, and I'll try to include that next time. Okay. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.